Grab your Bible, and we are going to, in our remaining time, open up to Romans chapter 10. This morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, and this is the second half of Romans 10. We looked at the first half last week together, and you may remember that we learned that eternal life is a free gift and that it can be ours if we would simply do this: call upon the name of the Lord. No works, no deeds, no church attendance, no kind acts, no any kind of other works or human efforts or merits, but simply calling upon the name of the Lord is the means by which God says we can be saved. Because we are calling on the name of the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus Christ, and when we call upon his name, we have his infinite saving power to rescue us out of darkness and to bring us into his marvelous light. Romans 10 also goes on to explain what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, and it says that we do that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord Almighty, the God of the universe, and that we also believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't believe Jesus rose from the dead unless you first believe that he died for your sins. So within that statement itself, it's implying, it's assuming that you understand Christ died for your sins and he rose again miraculously, proving that he was who he claimed to be by simply believing and confessing and calling out to God in desperation. You can be saved and have the gift of eternal life. It's a gracious invitation, isn't it? It's a wonderful invitation. And yet it's something that, by and large, the nation of Israel refused to do. They were invited by God, call upon me. And Israel refused. Jesus was there physically performing miracles and healing the people and preaching the gospel and calling them to repentance. And they refused to hear the word of God and to respond in faith. Paul then goes on to explain in the latter half of Romans chapter 10 that although salvation is by grace through faith alone, there is another necessary component to the gospel, and that is that there must be a messenger. The message of the gospel is simple, that we're saved by grace in Christ alone, but there must be a messenger to send that message out. And so how appropriate for us this morning to hear about God's work down in Rwanda and to hear about God's work in the Inland Empire, because these are God's messengers that are helping our church to obey the Great Commission. No one can believe unless they've heard, and no one will hear unless they've been sent by churches just like ours. And Paul's going to trace out that logic for us here in the latter half of Romans chapter 10. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, beginning in Romans 10, verse 14. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says this, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Several years ago, my Uncle Mike and Aunt Linda were missionaries down in Chile. And in 2010, there was a major earthquake that hit that nation. It was an 8.8 earthquake on the Richter scale. And Natalie sent an email out to my Uncle Mike and said, how are you guys doing? I know this wasn't directly where you were ministering at, but are you okay? I can't imagine if this had happened in Los Angeles, an 8.8 earthquake hitting a massive city. And he replied back very quickly and said, thank you so much for your concern and for your prayers. We and our immediate family and church members are safe. But stories were just pouring in of both the loss of life, but also of some amazing stories of how God had protected life and how God was using this for gospel causes. If all you do is flip on the evening news and hear the bad news, you're missing the majority of the story of how God is at work in the world. And you'll hear about the disaster, but you don't hear about God working behind the scenes in mysterious and wonderful ways. And we in no way want to diminish the value of human life, but understand that God often has to bring a people to their knees in order for them to look up to God and to find salvation. And many church planting movements and many missionary footholds happen because of these disasters that take life, but also actually end up saving life. My Uncle Mike wrote back to Natalie and myself, and he said, thanks for your interest. Fortunately, the epicenter of the earthquake was far south of Santiago, and it was out on the sea as well. He says, we're still hearing reports of whole communities that disappeared because of the tsunami that hit the coastline afterwards. And then he tells a story in his email. He says, there was an island some 400 miles off the shore of Chile. And there was a 12-year-old girl there named Martina who received a cell phone call from her grandfather who lived on the mainland. The earthquake had taken place, a tsunami had begun, and the wave was quickly rushing westward toward this tiny little island. Little Martina received the phone call, she answered it, and she was told by her grandfather, "Get to higher ground as fast as you possibly can." She was able to go to the center of the town and sound the alarm. And because she received that phone call from a loved one that was on the mainland, hundreds of lives were able to be saved. And I think of that story as I come to Romans chapter 10, because essentially each one of us are to be like Martina. We have received a message from God. The message is that there is wrath and devastation that is coming. But it's not just a message of bad news, of imminent peril that exists, but also a message of good news that you can be rescued, you can be saved. All you need to do is get to higher ground. And I imagine there were some people that heard this message from a 12-year-old and thought, she must have gotten the wrong message, she must be confused or mistaken, or maybe they were able to get on the internet or call someone and verify whether this message was true or not. Sadly, we all have loved ones that we've shared about the gospel. We've talked about the love of God, but also his holiness. We've maybe even mentioned the idea of hell. And people don't like to hear that message. And we are trying to plead with them and urge with them, just plead out to the Lord for salvation and forgiveness, and you can be rescued from his coming wrath. Some people heed that warning, and they seek higher ground as they turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. Sadly, many other people refuse to listen to our warnings, thinking it's a joke. Well, I'm just going to celebrate with my friends in hell anyway. Or does God even really exist? They make excuses. They brush it off as a decision they'll make later on in life. And yet, at one moment, that wave is going to hit the shoreline. And God's wrath is going to be poured out on this world. And people will be held responsible for what they did with the message they heard while they had an opportunity to respond. Martina's message was one of judgment or of devastation, but also of hope. And in the same way, we are to be messengers of the gospel. And the gospel, or the good news, requires some bad news. We have to talk about the three-letter word, sin. To many people, it's a curse word. It's hateful to mention sin and to insinuate that someone else is a sinner that's deserving of God's judgment, everlasting judgment in hell. That's offensive. But we've got to talk about sin at some point in some way and lump ourselves in with those who are sinners in need of God's grace and then quickly explain that God has remedied, he has provided a rescue from our sin so that we can be spared from the coming wrath of God. Oh, that more people would listen to that message of the gospel, just as many lives were saved when they heard the warnings of Martina in the little island off of the Pacific. Well, this morning we're going to look at two points here from the latter verses of Romans chapter 10 as we think about the importance not only of salvation by grace, but that there has to be a message that is shared, and a message requires a messenger. So first of all, our first point is we're going to see the process of evangelism. Paul here in these verses lays out for us the process of evangelism. And you may have noticed there's a logical presentation or a progression that he's going through in these verses. He starts with the final result, which is, Lord willing, saving faith, that a person will put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to trace it back, all the steps necessary in order for that final work of salvation. In verse 14, he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You might want to even in your Bible underline the word called, because that is the ultimate point where you put faith in Jesus Christ. This is where you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, where you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You're calling out, you're crying out. As I mentioned last week, it's that moment where, like the Israelites in the Old Testament, they recognized that they had been bitten by deadly vipers and they had to look to the bronze serpent, just as we are to look to Jesus who was cursed and hanging on a tree. And by looking to him and casting our hope upon him, that we can be saved and forgiven. So that's the end result of the gospel, where we call out to God. We plead, save me, Lord. But a person can't call unless they have first believed. You might want to underline the word believed, because there's a sequential progression that's going on here. And that begs a question. How can a person believe? He says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never, what? Heard. They've got to hear the message of the gospel in order to believe the message of the gospel and call on the Jesus of the gospel. But then he says, how are they to hear without someone, what? Preaching. Now that may be a formal teacher or preacher such as myself, and our hope and prayer is that every single Sunday there are people here that don't know the gospel and that they will encounter the risen Christ and hear the message of salvation and that God will change their heart while they're seated here this morning. And if you're not already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a perfect opportunity right now where you're seated to hear the message of the preacher, to listen and to believe that Jesus died for my sins and I deserve his judgment. But I confess him as my Lord and Savior right now and believe he is alive. And I accept God's free gift of eternal life. You can do that as you hear the message of the preacher right now where you're seated. Sometimes a preacher is someone who has an official position. But did you know you can be preachers as well? Even ladies, you could be preachers in this sense of the word, that you are communicating the gospel. You're a messenger. You're a spokesman or a spokeswoman. You are someone who is proclaiming the gospel, maybe from a pulpit, not necessarily. Maybe it's from a cubicle. Maybe it's from your car as you're carpooling with somebody to work. Maybe it's when you have somebody over to your house for dinner and you're sitting around the dining room table. There are a lot of ways we can preach or communicate the gospel, and we believe that there is power in the words that we convey as we preach or teach or share the gospel, that people are hearing the gospel, they can believe in the gospel, and they can call on the Christ of the gospel. But how are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? You may be that appointed preacher or evangelizer in the life of someone that God has brought across your path. Then he goes in verse 15, it says, how are they to preach unless they are, what? Sent, right? So you've got to, again, you might want to underline the word sent, because sending happens, and then preaching happens, and then hearing happens, and then believing happens. And believing leads to a verbal confession of faith. He says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Those who preach the gospel and carry that message suddenly have beautiful feet because of the words that those feet and that come out of the lips of that person contain. There's a story told of 2 Samuel chapter 18 where David and his kingdom were at war. There was a civil war breaking out. And it says that David was sitting between the two gates, which was a common place for royalty to sit. There would often be a throne that was erected between the gates, and people would come in and out of the city through the gates. So the king was visible, and people would come and ask for the king to cast judgment on different and to adjudicate between different issues going on in their lives and perhaps conflicts that have broken out. And David's sitting there between the gates, and there's a watchman up on the ledge over the city walls, and there off in the distance, the watchman sees someone running toward the city. The watchman goes up to the roof of the gate by the wall. He lifts up his eyes and he looks and he sees a man running all alone. He calls out to the king and says, there's a man running. There's a messenger coming. And King David says, well, if he's alone, there is news in his mouth. If this guy's hoofing it all by himself and there's nobody around him, he must be coming to deliver a message. The watchman says, he's alone, he's alone. Then the watchman looks closer as the runner begins to approach and he says, I think the running of this first man is like the running of Ahimaaz. And apparently everybody knew Ahimaaz. He was the Usain Bolt of his day. This guy could book it. And he was described as a runner and as a messenger. And he would go out into the foreign wars and then he would run to communicate. This is before cell phones. This is the fastest way to get a message from point A to point B. This man was running at the top speed. And the king says, oh, Ahimaaz, he is a good man. He comes with good news. Ahimaaz cries out to the king when he arrives, probably panting and catching his breath at the same time. All is well. He bows before the king with his face to the earth and says, blessed be Yahweh your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. In that message, he's saying, oh, King David, we won the battle. God has given you victory. And so David was exactly right. This was a good man, and he brought good news, and he swiftly brought the news, and his feet suddenly became what? Beautiful, because he brought a good message. Now, unfortunately, there was sadness mixed with this message because David's son had been killed in the battle as well. But the good news was that God had given David victory over his enemies. The messenger had beautiful feet. And that's what Paul is referring to over here in Romans chapter 10, that when a messenger would come with a good message, his feet become beautiful. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about how we are in a battle, aren't we? We are in a spiritual war. And every single day we are to put on the full armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. We dare not come out of our houses in the morning without putting on the armor of God. And you know what's even more scary? We don't even have to walk out of our front door. We're already in the battle the moment we wake from sleep. In the morning, we must put on the armor of God and put our hope in the Lord Jesus afresh and claim the promises of his gospel and stay continually in a spirit of prayer. And the Bible says that that one offensive weapon that he has given to us is the sword of the Spirit. So we put on the weaponry and we prepare every single day for battle as we go about our daily lives. But he says that the feet, the shoes of the warrior of the gospel, are shoes that have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That the sandals that the Roman centurion would wear were to give them grip and to give them speed and to march great distances. And in the same way, we as believers are to put on the readiness of the gospel, to have beautiful feet ready to share the good news with those that God brings into our life and those that he sends us to go and share the message with. How can they believe unless there's a preacher? How can there be a preacher unless he is sent? Let me show you a couple examples briefly of where we see God's sending work in the Bible. Look with me over, first of all, at Matthew chapter 10. And notice how Jesus sends out his disciples to share the gospel, to be bearers of good news. Now, this is before the Great Commission. This is while Jesus is still on the earth. He is still in the process of training his disciples. But in Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out on a short-term missions trip. And they are to begin to already put into practice what Jesus has been teaching them. And this is just from a very practical level. This is good teaching skills. You're seeing Jesus not only speak verbally, but then he's saying, okay, I want you to apply what you have learned so far. And these disciples are going to come back and report to him, and it's going to stretch them way out of their comfort zone, and then they are going to be ready to hear additional teaching that Jesus has to give to them. But he doesn't wait until he leaves and ascends back into heaven before he first commissions and sends out the disciples. He sends them out on a short-term trip. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Later on in verse 40, he says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones, his disciples, even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So here we see an important lesson in hospitality. As the apostles were sent out, they were to be received by the various towns and villages. And when people would receive an apostle into their home and care for them and minister to their needs, they were doing that to Christ. And they would receive the same blessing because they were partnering together in the gospel with these apostles who were sent out. They went out on a short-term trip. Eventually, they returned and reported to Jesus. But you can tell that his words here are speaking not only of the immediate future, but of the distant future and a longer-term commission that he's going to send them out as well. Go a little bit further in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 13 and look at how there's a sending that takes place when Paul goes on his very first missionary journey. We move ahead now a couple decades, and here Saul, who once was a persecutor of the church and of those apostles, he now is saved. He's converted, and he becomes appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. He goes up to a region called Antioch, and he's ministering in a town there. And that town in Antioch, the church that's there, decides we need to send this message out so other people can hear. We don't want to hold on to the news ourselves, but we want others to hear the good news of the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 13, 1, we have what is described as Paul's first missionary journey. It took place around AD 47 through AD 49. So we're looking roughly about 15 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 13, 1, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And there was probably a temptation for them to just continue to enjoy worshiping and celebrating Jesus. He changed their lives. What a sweet time of fellowship it must have been as they gathered together in the church and in the homes, and as they broke bread together, as they fellowshipped, as they prayed for one another, and as they went through life together and continued to share the gospel. But God began to put on their hearts, others need this message. We can't keep this to ourselves. And so notice in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit says verbally in this place, he says, I have a special task for Barnabas and Saul. Set them apart and consecrate them because I am about to send them out for other people to hear the message. And then in verse 3, they obey. It says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. They jump on a ship, they go to Cyprus, they share the gospel. They jump on another ship, they go up to Asia Minor, they share the gospel. They come to a region called Pisidia, and there's actually a city in Pisidia called Antioch as well. This is different than Syrian Antioch. So here they come into Antioch, sent from Antioch, different area of the ancient world, and notice the response to the gospel that takes place in the final verses of Acts chapter 13. We're going to skip through the gospel proclamation and just come to the response that they received. In Acts 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Here we see the culmination of the gospel message. A church sent, preachers preached, listeners listened, and in this case, by the grace of God, primarily Gentiles, they believed and they called on the name of the Lord. Acts 13:48 could not have happened unless the church in Antioch had obeyed the command of the Holy Spirit and sent these guys out to proclaim the gospel. And what beautiful feet Paul and Barnabas had as they swiftly came into Antioch of Pisidia and they shared the gospel of the risen Christ, and the Gentiles believed and they were yanked out of darkness and paganism suddenly into the marvelous light of eternal life with Jesus Christ. You're going to see these people in heaven someday because of the obedience of the missionaries and of the church. Beautiful feat that God gave to both the church and to the ministers. Sending's an exciting work, isn't it? But sending is also a dangerous work. Sending is also a scary work. Sending is a risky work. It's risky, obviously, for those who go, and so Jesus encourages the people. You're going out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, and yet he ensures his people over and over again, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Right? In the Great Commission, lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth and the ends of the ages. I'll be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you, he says. I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to say what you need to say in the moment. Yes, prepare ahead of time and know the word, but don't fret about what to say when you stand even before authorities. I'll be with you, Jesus comforts over and over again. But there are dangers for those who are sent, and there are also risks for those who send. You think about the church in Antioch. They lost some of their best preachers and teachers and encouragers. And it must have been tough to show up to church the next Sunday. Where's Paul? Oh, yeah, Paul's gone now. Where's Barnabas? Oh, that's right. We're not going to have the encouraging word from Barnabas today because God's moved him on, and now they're sharing the gospel with other people. And just think about our church and how God has permitted our church to be a sending church over the years. The pastor that preceded me was Kevin Banks. And by the grace of God, God called him into missions work as a chaplain for the North American Mission Board with the U.S. Army. And now for the last 14 years or so, Kevin Banks has been preaching the gospel with beautiful feet to those who would have never heard, even in the trenches of Iraq on his deployments. And based in Europe for a number of years, and then being in Fort Bragg and Oklahoma and all the different areas that God has scattered over the years, Kevin and Carol, that he's been a messenger, essentially, on behalf of our church. And that we partnered together, and some of the fruit that they have borne is because of the sacrifice that you made. You think about friends that we've had over the years, some of these names won't even be familiar to you anymore if you're newer to the church, but many of us remember Steve and Rebecca McMath. Man, I would have loved to keep them here. And doggone it, God took them away and sent them up north to Idaho to prepare for missionary aviation so the Bibles can get to corners of the globe that otherwise would never have it. And so people can hear the name of Jesus who have never heard it before. God sent out from our church friends like Corey and Ada that are preparing right now in seminary so they can go to the Middle East and share the gospel with Muslims. God sent out from our church even more recently friends like Jose and Becky that are helping plant a sister church on the other side of the Morongo Basin. I would have loved to have them stay. They were dear friends, great partners in ministry. That took a sacrifice for us. And it's risky when we're part of God's sending work, and yet we trust that whatever sacrifice we make will be infinitely surpassed by the blessing and reward that we will experience. Maybe we get a little sneak peek of that in this current life. But think of the fruit that we're going to discover in heaven that our church has been able to be a part of, and the joy of supporting God's gospel work. That's having a kingdom mindset in order to think about not just what's good for us, but thinking about what's good for others and how can we bless them as well. I remember Corey and Ada came about Christmas time. It was right at New Year's that they showed up here, and we had a worship service, and Corey preached, and then we had a potluck afterwards, and Corey shared a report about what God was doing and what was going to be the next step. They announced that a baby's on the way, and the baby's coming very soon now. And so the McCarters were here, and Holly actually asked the question, does your family support the work that you're doing? not even realizing that Ada's parents were present here in the room. And Ada's dad got up and said, "It's hard to say goodbye to someone that you love." He says, "We actually served for a number of years on the mission field. We experienced some very dangerous and traumatic times, and now we have one daughter who's in North Africa, and now we have another daughter that's about to go to the Middle East." He says, "But I've discovered over the years that there are missionaries that God protected on the field, but it came time for them to come home, and they got struck by a bus in the United States." He says, "The safest place to be is in the center of God's will." And what an encouragement to hear a dad say that about his daughter and son-in-law, to realize his son-in-law was about to take his daughter off to the darkest corners of the earth to share the gospel so that people could hear about Jesus and spend eternity in heaven. He understood that there's a sacrifice, and yet there's a far greater joy by sending this couple off. And we look forward in the years ahead to hear of how, and they didn't even wait to get to the mission field. My goodness, they moved into an area of Louisville where there's a bunch of refugees so that they could actually share the gospel with people and get familiar with the Islamic culture even before they move over there. They're already acting out the commission that Christ has given to them in such a beautiful way. Yes, there is a loss, there is a risk, there's a sacrifice, but how much greater is the fruit that God bears? As Jesus says in John 12:24, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it will bear much fruit." The picture is of a farmer, and he's got a handful of some grains of wheat, and there's a temptation to think, "Man, I got to feed my family. I'm taking a risk. If I pluck this out of my hand and cast it into the soil, I'm taking a risk that somehow this is going to be an investment in the future, and I may have to, in the short term, give up what I would have for myself and my family, but in the long term, there's going to be a far greater harvest." And in the same way, sending is an act of obedience that we believe God is going to bear fruit in our lives, in the lives of the missionaries, and the lives of those who hear the gospel that otherwise would have never heard. Mike shared this morning about some of the unreached peoples that are right here in the Inland Empire. And there's vast regions of the world all around us that need the gospel. Billions of people, billions with a B, who have never heard about Jesus, who don't have the Bible in their native tongue, in their mother language, that they can understand and read and understand quickly. So we know there's a great need for sending, and we feel blessed already to be part of that work as a church. Well done, Crossview Bible Church, as we continue to obey Christ and to support those that already have been sent and those that will be sent in the years ahead. So Paul introduces to us the process of evangelism, right? The process simply described could be sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. And if this was an assembly line in a factory, that's all there would be to it. Just assemble the widget this way, and on the other side comes out a new believer. But is that the way it works? We know that's not the case. And so in the final verses of Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "You may be faithful in sending and proclaiming, but ultimately, people's unbelief is a heart issue. And that's between them and God and the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit, that we are not privy to that information," but we could describe these final verses as not only the process of evangelism, but then we move secondly to the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief. It says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." They, speaking of the Jews, the nation of Israel, they haven't obeyed the gospel. For even Isaiah said, "Lord, who's believed what he has heard from us?" Isaiah was commissioned by God to be a prophet to the tribes of Israel. And God said at the very beginning, "Oh, by the way, most people aren't going to listen to you. And oh, by the way, the more you preach, the more I'm going to harden their hearts in judgment." I mean, how's that encouraging? You're going to spend your life proclaiming the gospel and glorifying me, and the people are going to reject you. But they're not rejecting you, Isaiah. They're rejecting me. And so Isaiah asks, "Oh Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us?" There must have been days of discouragement where Isaiah is pouring out his life and proclaiming the gospel. Eventually, he becomes a martyr for the faith, and he sees so few that believe in the gospel. But God was glorified because he was faithful. You see, our success is not based upon our outward numerical growth, but it's based upon our faithfulness to the Lord in proclaiming the message. The farmer is faithful when he scatters the seed. God is the one that determines the quality of the soil and which of those seeds will sprout and reproduce. Isaiah was faithful. Paul was faithful. We can be faithful, even though some will not obey the gospel. Now, you might read verse 16 and think, that seems like a misprint. I mean, shouldn't it say they have not all believed the gospel? But oh no, of course, there's no mistakes in the Bible. It says obeyed the gospel. Because you see, friends, the gospel is not simply a message to be believed. It is a commandment to be obeyed. The gospel is not a suggestion that Jesus gives to us. Would you just maybe consider me and believe that I can save you from your sins? No. Do you understand the gospel is a command by Jesus Christ and his authority, repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone? That is a command from Christ. And when we reject the command, we're not just saying, you know, this works pretty good for me. You know, I prefer this method or this religion instead. No, you are refusing the direct command of Jesus Christ to repent and believe. And those who do not believe are guilty of disobedience, insubordination, rebellion against the God of the universe. They've not obeyed the gospel, he says, because the gospel is not only a system of faith, it is a commandment and a response to the message of salvation. I was talking with a pastor friend this week, and he was talking about how their church had done a missions trip several years ago, and so as they were preparing the team for the missions trip, they went through a great book. It's called Marks of a Messenger, and they were training for missions work overseas, and the team, some of them had never been on a missions trip before. Some of them really weren't even all that familiar with sharing the gospel, and during the course of the missions and evangelism training, one of the girls raises her hand and she says, help me out here, but it just kind of seems messed up that we're going to the other side of the world and telling people what to believe. Well, in reality, she's finally understood what the gospel is. The gospel is saying what you believe is wrong, but I can tell you what is right. The gospel is offensive to tell someone your way isn't going to lead to heaven, but I have the truth and would gladly share it with you. It must be done with the utmost humility, not in any spirit of pride. You know, we're not like the Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there or that religion or that lifestyle over there. No, we are to be like the tax collector who's now repentant of his sins. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and now use me as a broken vessel to share the pearl of great price and this wonderful treasure with others who have not received that message. Is it messed up to tell people that they're wrong? No. It's the most loving thing you can do. Now you will be accused of intolerance, of bigotry, of hatred, and you must always speak the truth in love. But if you're telling someone salvation comes through Christ alone, you and I are sinners that desperately need God's grace, and God sent his son Jesus to die so that you could live with him for eternity. That is not hatred or intolerance. That is the most loving thing you can ever do for a person that needs the gospel. What about this? Maybe you've heard the expression before. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You ever heard that? Sometimes it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It probably was not spoken by him. We don't have any direct tracing back to Francis as being the one to say that. But preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Well, in light of Romans 10, do you see the problem in that? Romans 10 says it is necessary to use words. Not if necessary or when necessary, but frankly, if you don't use words, you don't have the gospel. Now, if you want to put a fish on the back of your car and drive it around town, that's fine. As long as you obey the traffic laws and you're a good testimony and a witness, put a fish on the back of your car. If you want to put a Christian plaque in your home or you want to have a Bible in the corner of your desk at work and that's okay with your employer, then I encourage you, have tangible symbols of your faith and wear Christian jewelry around your neck if you want to do that. But understand, that's not evangelism in the full sense of the word. We've got to use words. And we use those things as open doors to share with people about our hope in Christ. Maybe our words begin with, hey, how can I pray for you this week? Or maybe our words begin with, I'm sorry that happened, I'll be praying for you. Or maybe our words begin with, when they ask, hey, what'd you do last weekend? Well, I went to church and had a great time worshiping God. And maybe our words begin with, wow, this has been a really hard time, but God's getting me through it. There's all kinds of ways that we break the ice and begin to use words and eventually talk about how our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. But words must be used. Now, you can't bludgeon anybody through your words and through your convincing arguments or insults. You're not going to persuade anybody to become a Christian. I think some of you have figured that out by now. I mean, there's somebody, you could just beat them over the head loud enough and hard enough with this book and convince them of the gospel. You do it. It's not going to work. You can't convince anybody unless God is working from the inside. So you share the gospel and you trust for God to leave the results with him. Love people. It says in 1 Peter that we win people without a word, because as we continue to have a faithful verbal witness, we're also just living a faithful Christian lifestyle so that they can see that and see the difference that Christ makes. But instead of saying preach the gospel and if necessary use words, we might say preach the gospel with words, because they are necessary. And then, this just isn't as catchy of a rhyme, but and then add, and then live it out with a faithful Christian witness, okay? So preach the gospel with words because they are necessary, and then live it out with a faithful Christian witness. We need verbal proclamation, otherwise evangelism has not happened. Now, in the case of Israel, the conditions were ripe for faith, and yet still they didn't believe. They had heard, but they didn't believe. A preacher had been sent, but they didn't believe. And I think in many ways the same is true of modern-day America, isn't it? Has there ever been a more privileged nation than ours with more access to the gospel? I think that America in many ways is more blessed than Israel was described here, and yet although there are Bibles sold at every Walmart, although there's Christian radio preachers, and although there's In God We Trust even printed on our coinage, churches on every street corner, verses etched on almost every national monument, yet still, so many people do not believe in the message of the gospel. And we don't give up. We pray for them. We love them. We share the gospel, because you got to understand, your responsibility is small steps of obedience. Even the greatest forest fire starts with a single spark. So don't think that your acts and your words are unimportant. God can use that to move mountains through your prayers and through your faithful witness. Paul is showing that the Old Testament foretold of the unbelief of Israel. And it was not because Moses wasn't a good prophet, or Isaiah wasn't a good prophet, or Jesus wasn't the Son of God. That's not why Israel unbelieved. The answer is told for us in chapter 10, verse 21. But of Israel, he says this: all day long, I've held out my hands to a what? Disobedient and contrary people. You see, the problem is unbelief, and it stems from a heart issue. The reason there is no fruit of repentance is because there is no root of faith. These people are disobedient, they are insubordinate, and they are contrary. It was true of Israel, it is true of so many people in the world today, and the answer for us is just keep on loving them, keep on proclaiming the gospel, and living out a Christian witness, and trust that there is still hope. Do you remember how Paul began this chapter? Remember how he began? I mean, he's talking about the unbelief of Israel. Is he just throwing in the towel and saying, so let's just give up because they don't believe? And oh, by the way, God is sovereign, so what's the use? No, what did he say? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul says they're accountable to God. God is sovereign on the ultimate level of how all this happens. But I am praying for them. And every town I go in, I'm sharing the gospel, beginning in the synagogue, that these people might have opportunity to believe in the message. Dr. George McGavin, he calls the human foot, this right here, he calls it a triumph of complex engineering, exquisitely evolved to perform a range of tasks. Now, I find it fascinating how so many scientists and doctors today will use words like evolved and engineered in the same sentence. They can't get around the fact there is so much incredible design in our world and even in our own human bodies. So, of course, using the Darwinistic, secular humanistic explanation and worldview, they say this evolved over much time and chance. But we know as believers that the Bible says God made it that way. He's the one that engineered every detail of our bodies and of this beautiful universe that he's put us in. Anyway, that's a side note. Dr. George McGavin goes on and says, describing our feet, they need to be strong enough to deal with some of the greatest forces experienced by your entire body. And yet, the feet were designed to be able to have precise and delicate movements like a ballerina's pirouette. It's fun to watch my own girls get to do these amazing ballerina moves and to think that God has created the foot to be capable of sustaining so much weight and pressure and yet so much precision and care. He goes on and says, special padding is underneath the foot that absorbs forces created when you walk or run. The arch acts like a spring that stores up energy and then releases it when you take the next step. The foot is an amazing demonstration of God's craftsmanship. And yet the Bible says that it also is beautiful when it carries the good news. You know what the purpose of the foot is? It's to get you places. That's why God gave you feet, to get you places. And children from their youngest age are trying to get their feet out from under them and figure out how to put them together and how to begin to step and walk around the room because they know these things are here to move me from here to the other side of the room to get that toy I want. The Bible says that God wants us to get places because he has a message that he wants us to share with others. And when we share it, our feet are described as beautiful.